nice to be inside when it's so wet outside, isn't it? Yet it's nice to have the snow. We're continuing our thoughts on God's love affair with the guilty, and we're emphasizing more and more the love as we go on now. Today's thoughts are on guilt and the law. The first few thoughts might depress you a moment or two, but please bear with me. I'm sure they'll change. In order to correctly understand guilt, we must understand the law, for sin is a transgression of the law, and it's that sin that causes guilt. So the more we preach the law, the more guilty we feel, correct? And Paul says this in Romans 7 and verse 13 about this guilt. 7:13 of Romans, middle of the verse. But sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. If you really preach the law, you make people cringe with guilt. The stronger we preach the law, the stronger the guilt. It says it might make sin exceeding sinful, and then guilt would be exceeding guilty. Is that what we want people to do? Ellen White has said, concerning one of the dangers of this, in Christ Our Righteousness by Elder Daniels, page 64, as a people we have preached the law until we are as dry as the hills of Gilboa, which have neither dew nor rain. That was written a long time ago, and I wonder if your estimation has ever changed. As a people, we preached the law until we're as dry as the hills of Gilboa, which had neither dew nor rain. And then she has counsel concerning this. You see, if we preach this like this, it's certain we'll all become very, very guilty. If you constantly emphasize this, that's all you will get is guilt. So she continues in that same page 64. We must preach Christ in the law. And there will be sap and nourishment in the preaching that will be as food to the famishing flock of God. We're dying of spiritual starvation, is what she says, for lack of real food, because we have not preached Christ in the law. Now, this concept of Christ in the law is one we wrestle with and know very little about, and I do not profess to be an expert in it, but I wish you'd think about it with me for a few minutes this morning. What is the law like when you put Christ into it? And may I also say the converse, when you put the law in Christ. For Paul talks in Ephesians 4 about the truth as it is in Jesus. And if the law is a truth as we believe it to be, then there is the law in Christ. So Christ in the law and the law in Christ are concepts that are introduced here for our thinking. And this creates a vastly different aspect of Christian living and of guilt, which we're talking about this week. The law in Christ, or Christ in the law, is described, I believe, in the words of Jesus in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. And you've read them before. Please come back and review them with me. Matthew 22, 37 to 40. This is his description, and we ought to think about it. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And I hope you remember this evening when we're studying about the law as well. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I believe this is what Christ is saying happens to the law when you put him into it. The Christ in the law. If this is the law, as Christ has taught it, then obedience to the law is supreme love for God and loving you as myself. That is genuine righteousness or obedience. Love for God supremely, love for my fellow man as myself. And therefore, our scripture reading is true in Romans 13:10. Love worketh no ill or harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. It always does good to its neighbor, and therefore it accomplishes the law. Now, if obedience is supreme love for God and love for our fellow man, then what is transgression? Now, don't run away from me, will you? Obedience is that kind of love. What is transgression? It's vastly different than you've been thinking for years. Vastly different. Transgression or disobedience sin is an unloving attitude toward God or toward you. That's much different. And we'll amplify this as we go along. Then, if this is transgression, an unloving attitude toward you, what is true guilt? See, the only genuine guilt then comes over the violation of the law of love. So true guilt are ill feelings because I have wronged you. It isn't because I lied to you. It isn't the lie that's so bad. It's my attitude towards you. My treatment of you. I don't say, Lord, forgive me because I lied. I say, Lord, forgive me because I hurt a person I loved. But we always put it the other way, don't we? In our attempt for perfection, so we're qualified to enter the kingdom of heaven, we say, Lord, make me flawlessly perfect so I never lie. No, make me loving so I never want to lie. All this week I'm talking about motivation. If we're properly motivated with the right spirit, right actions will come. But you can try and strive all your lives and live a long life and still not attain to anything right if the attitude is wrong. Jesus came and was a gift of God to motivate us. And the spirit of the law is this love. And we must not be so concerned about the letter as about the spirit. And I'm sorry I've wronged you because I love you and I don't want to hurt you. And all true guilt centers around that relationship. All other guilt, I'm afraid, is only an ego trip trying to make ourselves look good enough for heaven. And the devil always capitalizes on false guilt and false concepts of God and false concepts of love and obedience. And we must learn that God is love and His law is the fulfilling of that love. And so guilt is a vastly different thing. And most of the guilt we suffer is not in this realm at all. Isn't that true? We're always worried that we're not good enough, you see, when really we're not unloving. We're not loving, and that's the problem we have to worry about. Now this places guilt and sin and law-keeping and righteousness in a whole different strata of living. And unfortunately, we are not known as the best lovers in the world. And I say that in the spiritual sense. Our people do not feel the most loved of all people on the face of the earth, do they? We suffer with much lonesomeness right here in this campus because of the lack of consideration and love for one another. And those in high positions still feel unloved because somehow there's a remoteness and distance about a high position. And that doesn't qualify you for love either. And so we go on and on and on thinking that something will someday make us loved by others, and it doesn't. It's the spirit that's missing from our whole work sometimes. So obedience is one of relationships with God and man, a love affair, rather than attempting to satisfy an exacting code of behavior. That's so cold and so lifeless, isn't it? It's so sterile. There's no feeling there. There's nothing, you know. Heaven is not going to be a sterile place, you know, or just where we're unfeeling and unemotional. It's not like that at all. Heaven's going to be a warm, affectionate place where we'll greet one another with a holy kiss. And it'll be truly holy and meaningful. There'll be none of these little love pecks, you know, between husbands and wives that are meaningless. Just ritual. Everything will be meaningful. And we'll embrace one another. And it'll be most meaningful right out of the depths of our souls. And we begin here in that activity. So it's not an attempt to be flawlessly perfect. It's to be loving and demonstrating that loving action in all my life for you and for God. Now the love of Christ then constrains me from doing harm or thinking evil toward you. Nothing else constrains me. It isn't I fear I'm going to be lost. I'm not worried about ridicule or something like that. It's the love of Christ constrains me to treat you right. And it hurts me when I do not. And I'm trying this week to help you to find this kind of love in your activity in a Christian school. So the law is not a negative. Not a negative at all. It's a positive action of loving others and aggressiveness and love for Christ that brings a blessing to them. Now this places the lawgiver, the judge, and the judgment on an entirely different basis. If God is love, the judge is love. If we're judged by the law and the law is love, then the judgment is love, right? It can't be anything else. You have a judge sitting there in the chair, in the throne, who is love. And there's the law by which we're judged, and it is love. The whole judgment is an activity of love to see if we've responded to His great love. God so loved the world, He gave, and He continues to give. Is there any response in my heart? Do I love Him supremely and you as myself? That's all He's looking for. And the law will only condemn me when I'm unloving and hateful and rejecting His tremendous grace. And that's not so difficult, that obligation, that indebtedness to grace, to God's great love for us. Now, God Himself is the exponent of love, the great advocate of love. And we've done so many things to damage His character in many of our teachings and concepts that we have. In our groveling experience, going along in depression and discouragement and striving to please Him, is all denying that He's love. And day after day we preach that God is not love, just over and over again, by our own frame of mind and by our treatment of others. And before God comes back, Christ's object lesson tells us that this love will be the great light that will cover the earth and take away the darkness. For God wants us to go out and do this for Him. Now, let us look at the law from another perspective coming at it. And I just want to race through it quickly. 1 John 4:8 tells us that God is love. And John 14, verses 8 to 10 tell us that if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. So if Jesus is showing us the Father, and by the way, He wasn't just a description of the Father, was He? He said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Take the language literally, and you'll learn something about Jesus and the gift of heaven that's different. Now, if God is love, and Jesus came to show us the Father, what do we see when we see Jesus? Love. That's obvious. Now, just go one step beyond that, Matthew 5:17, an old Adventist text, and see what it says. And we're still now with this life of Jesus and the concept that God is love. 5:17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to do what? To fulfill. My very life, my every action and word and thought is the fulfilling of the law. Now, if God is love, if when you see Jesus, you see the Father, then His life that fulfilled the law was what? Love. And so the law is then what? Love. Do you understand? If His life is fulfilling of the law, and His life as a law is the life of love, the law is love. It doesn't matter how you approach the law in Christ. You always come back to the fact that the law is love. You cannot escape it. And the Bible teaches this in many, many ways. Now, Paul describes the life of Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 in a most unusual way. And this is a text we rarely use. 2 Corinthians 4 and the 6th verse. And bear with me a little bit in Paul's difficult language. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Desire of Ages, in the very first page, as it introduces Christ, it calls Him the outshining of the Father's glory. The outshining of His glory. If you study this in the Bible, you'll discover some usual things. In Exodus 33:18, Moses said, show me thy glory. And in Exodus 34, verses 5 to 7, when the Lord passed by before Moses, He declared His character. The Lord God, merciful and mighty, long-suffering, goodness, so on and so forth. God's glory is His character. And Christ's Object Lessons, page 414, tells that exact thing. The light of His glory, His character. And since God is love, His character is love. And so He's described as merciful and long-suffering, good, patient, forgiving iniquity, all these attributes. Now, Jesus was the outshining of that glory. The thing that made Him radiant, that made Him beam for His Father, was the character of God revealed in Jesus. And that character was love. And this is a most unusual concept about Him. Now, when Jesus came to this earth and lived that life that's the fulfilling of the law, what happened to the law? And forgive me for going so very slowly, but I don't want you to misunderstand me. The thing that happened to the law is that it was glorified. And if you read along about this, you'll find this is true. He showed us the Father. The law was a transcript of the Father's character. The Father's character is love. Jesus showed us love. So the law is love. And he glorified the law as he showed the character of God in the law. That's what he was doing. And things were happening to the law as Jesus lived that perfect life. Now there's another quality to Jesus' life and the law. The law was written on tables of stone. When you put Christ in the law and the law in Christ, you have a new dimension. For Jesus was a human being who took our flesh after 4,000 years of sin, degeneracy. He took weak human flesh. He was not a sinner. But he was tempted in all ways like as we are, yet without sin. And in that weak human body, after 4,000 years of sin, he lived a life in perfect fulfillment of that law. Now I can relate to the law in the humanity of Christ better than I can to the law in stone, can't you? I can love a human. I can love a person. I have difficulty loving rocks, even though you might be a rock hound. I love him. And I can grasp the keeping of the law in humanity after 4,000 years of sin. That's meaningful to me. That is also effective in humanity. He put into effect the law that was on stone. He did no damage to the law whatsoever. And so when you see him, you see the fulfilling of that law in humanity, in weakened humanity. When you talk about Christ our righteousness, you're literally talking about that perfect life and that human being, Christ Jesus. Isn't that what you're talking about? Christ our righteousness, that weak human person who was able to be tempted, who was hungry, who was weary, who needed sleep, whom the devil thought could succumb to temptation. That person was the fulfilling of the law, and that's so meaningful to me. So this helps me a great deal. And at the very least, a new dimension was added to the law when it was put into the humanity of Christ as compared to being on stone. It became most effective then. Romans 8 verse 3 now becomes meaningful. For the law was weak, Paul says, the law on stone. Verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, it lacked effectiveness in that it was weak through the flesh. The law on stone was weak in humanity, you see. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, in weak humanity like we are. And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Why? Because he lived that perfect life. That the righteousness of the law, the obedience of it, might be fulfilled in us. It was fulfilled in him. So he became the law in humanity that it might be fulfilled in you and me. And so there was an ineffectiveness, a weakness in the law on stone that was not in Christ. In fact, that weakness is all taken away and the law in Christ becomes strong. It becomes effectual. So it begins to function in us when we receive it in Christ. It's a new thing. The Bible prophesied this in Isaiah 42, 21. And it's an old text that we need to put in this context. Isaiah 42 and verse 21. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake, or because of his righteousness. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. He came to amplify it. He came to make it honorable. He did that. Something happened to the law on stone when Jesus walked in human flesh and totally fulfilled it. Now, I frighten many of you out of your skin when I talk this way about any possible transition in the law. But I am not the first Adventist that ever talked about this. In fact, it's been around for 80-some years now, almost 90 years, and it's time we went back to discover why it came into our religion and why it's been forgotten. There are some texts on this which we've argued with Sunday keepers for many years, such as 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And it tells here what happened to the law when Jesus came in humanity and lived the law so perfectly. Please read with me these unusual thoughts of Paul, beginning first of all in verse 3 and then skipping through the chapter. 2 Corinthians 3:3. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered to us, by us rather, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. He's talking about the law, not on stone, but in hearts. He's saying there's something about this that's good. Skipping down to verse 7 now and reading there through verse 11. If the ministration of death, written and graven in stones, that's the Ten Commandment law. You can't get away from it. Nothing else was on stone. If it was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Remember now, the glory is the character of God. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? That on stone was glorious, this on, by the Spirit will be rather glorious, is his language. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, on the stone you see, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory, the obedience in Christ, you see. For even that which was made glorious, the old law on stone, had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. If you take time to go back and read First Selected Messages, along about 234, and read the chapter before this and the chapter following, the law in Galatians, you'll learn some most unusual things about Seventh-day Adventist teachings that have been almost totally neglected, that you'll almost never hear about the law. Now remember in Corinthians 3, he said, this law in the Spirit is rather glorious. Verse 9, exceed in glory. Verse 10, much more glorious. The other one was glory. This goes beyond that. And that's the way it's described in the Bible by the Apostle Paul in inspiration. So, Jesus, by his life, made the law more glorious. If the law is the character of God, it made his character more glorious in his revelation of God. Is that bad? Do you dislike that? Not at all. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. It doesn't say if the law be lifted up. But Christ is in no way opposed to the law, is he? He amplifies it. He makes it glorious. He makes it honorable. He enhances the Father's character, not detracts from it in his keeping of the law. He makes it a blessing, not a curse. In no way is he criticizing the law. Nothing like that at all. Now, do you object to changes that are good? You see, Christ did something to this that is of great benefit to us. The law in weak human flesh is of tremendous value to every person. The law in stone was not lived out. It was weak through the flesh, but in Christ it is mighty. For he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. When I receive it in Christ, I receive power to obey. When I receive it apart from Christ, I have no power to obey. I must find righteousness in Christ, not righteousness in the law. That in no way damages the law. Now, Paul was talking about this in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 19, 24, and 25. And the heart of 1888, I believe, is found in these thoughts. And it's a part of Christ our righteousness that we almost never hear. Verse 19, first of all, and I'm picking out the difficult text sound here. Galatians 3. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. And verse 16 tells you, and to thy seed which is Christ. Is that because of transgressions till Christ should come, to whom the promise was made, is ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Then verses 24 and 25. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For years, Seventh-day Adventists have argued about this and said this was the ceremonial law. You must read Ellen White a little more carefully so that we appear consistent with our writings. First Selected Messages, page 233, First SM. I am asked concerning the law in Galatians. What law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ? I answer, both the ceremonial and the moral code of Ten Commandments. What law is the schoolmaster bringing us to Christ? Both the ceremonial and the moral code of Ten Commandments. On the next page, 234, the same book, First Selected Messages. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith, Galatians 3:24. In this scripture, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, is speaking especially of the moral law. So she singles it out, even above the ceremonial. First she says it's both, but here she says it's especially the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Now that's explosive to Adventism. I go back to Galatians 3:25. After faith has come, we're no longer under the moral law. That's exactly what she's saying. And it's time that Seventh-day Adventists came to grips with problems like these, in which we show inconsistencies. So we begin to harmonize all our writings and the scriptures and our teachings. We have not done that. We have taught for years in evangelism that the schoolmaster was only the ceremonial law. And we get frightened when we talk about no longer being under the schoolmaster, the moral law. Now that's not so damaging as you think if you'll just sit down and study longer. In fact, it's a beautiful thought and very precious. After faith in Christ is come, not until then are we no longer under the schoolmaster. Remember, the ceremonial law was not a bad law. All the mercy of God was symbolized in the ceremonial law. It was only justice shown in the moral law. And if you hold up nothing but the moral law and you do away with the ceremonial law, you say there's no more mercy. That's what you're saying. You're depicting God as only a just God and not a merciful God. You must put the two together. And in Jesus, both are bound up. Ellen White says justice and mercy have kissed each other, those two laws, in the one person of Jesus. And that's a tremendous thing. Really it is. And so I want you to see and to think about the law in Christ, both the ceremonial law and the moral law. We see the ceremonial in him as the sacrifice. But do we see the moral code in Christ? Now, the principles of the law were unchanged, weren't even touched. Certainly they were not destroyed. Isn't that true? They're never destroyed. But something happened to the law. May I suggest that the law was personified? Isn't that nice? We found the law in a person, a human person, a loving being. And side by side in this person were both laws, both the justice and the mercy of God. So when I see one, I see the other right beside it. All that one person, all wrapped up in one package, a precious package. I don't have to go from here over to there to find the mercy. They're side by side, intimately related in this one precious being, the Lord Jesus. Now, I would like to suggest that the symbol of Christ in the ceremonial law and the description of God's justice in the moral law are not as good as Christ in his mercy dying for me and loving me, and Christ in his life living out the Ten Commandments. There's a difference. There's no change in the principles. There's no diminishing of the old law. There's no neglect of it. Nothing. I will magnify the law and make it honorable. And the law becomes a tremendous asset to human beings in Christ. A great blessing. And we do not hurt the Ten Commandments at all. They're still as eternal as the stone symbolizes. They're still everlasting. But in Christ they're everlasting too, are they not? For he is from everlasting to everlasting. But they're surely personified and a great blessing to weak humanity. Since both the mercy and justice of God are embodied in one person, you don't have to go far when you feel condemned. Just stay with him, and the fullness of God is there. Now, this makes guilt, another thing. Totally different and very unusual. It's no longer the transgression of some code apart from people, apart from a person. It's no longer the transgression of some theory or some idea. It isn't that at all, whatever you conceive of the law as being. And I'm not trying to damage the law at all. It isn't that. It's a vastly different thing than we have viewed it as being in the past. It's a rejection of love, transgression is. It's the failure to give affections in response to other people's affections. It's the failure to respond to God in His great love in giving Christ to me. I'd like you to see God's love functioning and how guilt relates to this in regard to the purity of God. In Isaiah 6, the first three verses, is found an experience of him as he saw the glory of the Lord. Now, what's the glory of God? It's His character. And His character is what? Love, if you want to put it in one word. And so here's his experience as he sees the glory of God or His character in the first three verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And tells about the angels, and one cried another, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Tells how the temple moved and so forth. Then I said when I saw this, "Woe is me, I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then came a seraphim and touched His lips and took away His sin. As he viewed the character, the glory of God, His love, he felt unclean. Now the best view of this, and I must race on, is found in Luke 5, verses 4 to 8. It's a marvelous experience of Peter, and I hope you never forget it. Luke 5, verses 4 to 8. This is that great raft of fishes. They'd fished all night when you catch fish. They came in and had nothing. And the Lord says to them, "Launch out in the deep." And they let down the net on the other side of the ship. And as it's a great raft of fish, the boat began to sink, and they called for another boat to handle all the fish. And while the other men were taking in the fish, Peter did something. In verse 8 of Luke 5, when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." What did Peter say? And what kind of a person is Peter? This proud fellow who never did anything wrong? Peter is saying, "I'm a sinful man." This is a true concept of guilt, the only kind of guilt that is right. Ellen White describes this in Desire of Ages 246 in a quotation which is most precious to me, and I hope it is to you. "The presence of divinity revealed His own unholiness, love for His master, shame for His own unbelief, gratitude for the condescension of Christ, above all, the sense of His uncleanness in the presence of infinite purity overwhelmed him." Notice these words now. Love for His master, shame for His own unbelief, gratitude for the condescension of Christ, above all, the sense of His uncleanness in the presence of infinite purity overwhelmed him. And skipping on down a paragraph, she writes, "Peter exclaimed, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man.' Yet he clung to the feet of Jesus, feeling that he could not be parted from Him. He said, 'Leave me, but I won't let you go.' And he tackled Him around the ankles and held on for dear life, like Jacob wrestling with the Lord. He said, 'I'm so sinful, I'm so unclean, I'm so unholy, I'm a sinful man, leave me, but how can I let you go?' And he clung to His feet." Do you see the combination? I'm overwhelmed with our sinfulness, enormous love. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And as the Precious One reveals to me by His glory, His miracles, His love, and I see myself as I really am, there is that love that will not let me go. Oh, love that will not let me go. And I embrace Him and I cling to Him, and all my hope is found in Him. May I suggest that this is the only true guilt? All the rest of it is trying to be good enough to please Him, and He already loves us. And I would like to take away all these other things. Perfect love casts out all fear. You don't have to be worried about guilt when you're in love with Jesus. Not a bit. And that heart that's overwhelmed with our insufficiencies, our inadequacies, our vileness, our corruptness, our failures, at the same time is just bubbling over with hope in Christ and His magnificent love, and I cling to Him. This is a tremendous hope we have. The law in Jesus is a marvelous law. And we, along with David, would say, "I delight to do thy law," when Christ has come into our hearts, for with Him comes the law. May God help us to see it in all its beauty in Jesus. and turn away from the gloomy picture of a law without mercy that we've held up so many years until we're as dry as the hills of Gilboa. Let us stand for prayer. Loving Father, we've often taught the things that we believe to be true. We did not want to damage the law. We did not want men to despise it or to be deceived about it. But forgive us if we caused thousands to feel guilty who did not know the love and mercy of Jesus. Help us to understand the Lord, our righteousness, as he lived that beautiful life in humanity, weak humanity, perfectly fulfilling that marvelous law of love. And when we find the justice and the mercy of God embodied in Jesus, that magnificent person, the gift of heaven, as we receive him by loving him and responding to his love, the fullness of the character of God comes into our lives in Jesus. Keep our eyes fixed on him. By beholding him, may we be transformed into his likeness, that the beauty of Jesus, the glory of God, might be seen in us. Take away all these false feelings of guilt, and may we understand this great love affair and always be in love with the one who first loved us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.